Please open your Bible to John chapter 19. John 19 it is. Those of you who were here last week, you'll remember that we started to look a bit closer at this character called Pontius Pilate. And you'll remember that what I tried to highlight was that interplay between at least what looked as authority and true authority. John does so well in these final chapters that bear his name to show the ridiculousness, if you will, or the ludicrousness of the actual historical thing that is playing itself out here in a redemptive sense. Because to reiterate, what we have here is human authority, which is fleeting at best, which is mostly corrupt, which is here today and gone tomorrow, which is limited, human authority which is riddled with problems and inconsistencies, pitted against that divine, sovereign, perfect, omnipresent, all-powerful authority of God. And that's what we have on display here. The very God of the universe, the Lord who created everything, the Lord who purely by the word of his mouth spoke everything that is today into being, is being put on trial here by sinful, fallen, corrupt individuals. And sadly, the man of the occasion is Pontius Pilate. Today we're going to continue on and we're going to see how over and over, almost in a frantic, anxious kind of way, Pilate tries to get himself out of this. And what he was doing was basically passing the buck. I think just to preempt what we're saying, what Pilate was doing was not a noble thing, even though, as Jesus will in a few moments point out for us, even though his sin was not the greatest sin. You see, the real person in the accused cubicle here this morning, or nation, would be that nation who did not receive their king. The Lord was sent to the nation of Israel. How many times did he want to gather them? How many times did he want to bring them together as a nation under God, under him, that is, but they would not. They could not have it. They could not accept a meager, poor, humble beginning Messiah. To them, that was unfathomable. And that's exactly what Jesus was. He didn't come as a nobleman. He was not of noble ancestry. He was not, his parents weren't rich. They were normal human beings. They weren't the most looked at people in society, or within Jewish society at least. And therefore, they couldn't accept this Messiah. They couldn't accept such a humble man, really. They wanted a more flashy, in your face kind of king. That's what they wanted. They wanted a king who could overthrow Caesar and do away with the entire status quo in order to make the Jewish nation the leading nation yet again. And that's essentially what they were. They were the small little meager nation that the Lord used to nullify and to defy other nations, really. That's what they wanted. But that was not part of God's sovereign plan, and that is essentially what comes out so glaringly in this passage. All of those attempts, all of those efforts, basically were not the plan of God. And this is where it becomes a bit difficult, because in one sense, there is the hypothetical that if they did receive Jesus, then hypothetically, his kingship would have been lauded. Hypothetically, But then again, to emphasize and to underscore the eternal plan of God, that sovereign plan that demanded the cross of God Himself, then we are reminded over and over that nothing but nothing could have thwarted that plan. Nothing. That's what we have over and over and over in this chapter, John chapter 19. Let me read to you from verse 1. So still Pilate is in view here, and what we now read is how he deems it necessary to deal with Jesus. And bear in mind, again, over and over, he tries to get out of it. He tries to basically hand Jesus back to the Jews because he came to the conclusion, very early that is, that this man is guiltless. This man has no guilt or no blood on his hands. Number one, he was no threat to the Roman Empire. That was made obvious in Jesus' first interaction with Pilate. But secondly, there was no explicit crime that he committed. He never once committed any explicit crime. He wasn't an insurrectionist. He wasn't a person who wanted some or other political upheaval. As I said last time, that is exactly what describes Barabbas. You'll remember right at the end of chapter 18, verse 40, they cried out and they said, "Do not release this man, but rather Barabbas." And John adds, for our understanding, Barabbas was a robber, but it was more than that. He was a militant man. He was the kind who would organize guerrillas in order to go against the rulers of the day. That's what describes Barabbas. And here the unthinkable happens. They require Barabbas to be let go, to be basically let go scot-free without any guilt or without any legal action whatsoever anymore, and instead for Christ to be treated as the robber and as the insurrectionist and as the troublemaker, really. Already here, right at the end of chapter 18 and at the beginning of chapter 19, we see the nature of this substitutionary death that we are about to witness in the cross. Even in normal human events, historically speaking, we see the substitution or the hints at substitution that was about to take place, already taking place. Barabbas gets let go, you know, he's gone, he's off the hook, but Jesus is the one who's now going to stand man, and he's the one who's now going to be accused. This is exactly what substitutionary atonement is. Let me just say a word or two about that. You and I, if we are truly saved, and if we're Christians, guess what? What is true of us is that God basically took our sins and put it on Christ. It's basically what he did. And in that sense, he became our substitute. Okay, a substitute is somebody who stands in the place of somebody else. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. We don't know if he eventually turned to the Lord, turning from his sin. We don't know that, but perhaps it got him to think a bit. We're not sure. Perhaps it got him to think a bit about this guy who, at the right time, was seen as a criminal in his place. I wonder if he even thought about that for a few moments. But that is the reality for all children of God. You see, God basically treated his son as the criminal for you. God basically treated his son as an evil person, really, should be treated. That all the while he was perfectly good, perfectly blemishless, perfectly spotless and righteous in his very being. In every inch of himself, he was righteous. And yet he, the just, got treated as the unjust. This is what is happening here in history. 2,000 odd years ago, as the Lord is not just yielding to this, but very actively, these evil men are taking matters in their own hands, and they are committing the most atrocious of sins as they are about to crucify our Lord. So, Pilate, the first act of violence against our Lord, well, apart from the Sanhedrin that took matters in their own hands a few moments earlier, Pilate decides to flog Jesus. Let me just say a word or two about this flogging. What is in mind here is a whip, a long whip of leather straps, many, many leather straps, like you're talking about 50 to 100 leather straps, long, long whip that they make, okay? And then right at the end of those leather straps are tied to it sharp pieces of bone, of glass even, metal, that kind of thing, right at the end of that massive whip. It takes a pretty strong man to just lift that thing. Right, so they whipped the Lord with that, not once, not twice, but numerous times. That's how they did a flogging. So already by the time that Jesus was crucified, guess what? He was already maimed as a man. He was already really having a very, very tough time. And Pilate does this flogging. Interestingly, historically, it makes sense for him to do that because he is trying to paint the picture that this man is no threat to the Roman Empire. This is mainly why he does it. He's not doing it because he thinks Jesus is a criminal. He's not doing it because he thinks this Jesus can take matters in his own hands and eventually totally subdue the Roman Empire. He knew that was an impossibility. So what he's doing is, through this flogging, through this presenting of Jesus as a meager, humble, really can't fend for himself kind of Messiah, what he's doing is he's trying to paint the picture to the Jews, this is no threat. This guy has no threatening in him. Why is he even here? But sadly, even Pilate commits the most atrocious sin of even lifting a finger against Jesus. Because if anybody ever even lifted a finger against Jesus, it's like lifting a finger against God, right? But that's why this is so serious. Yeah, Jesus flogged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in purple, in a purple garment or a purple cloak. Let me just say a few things about this crown of thorns and this cloak. That crown of thorns, historically speaking, it could have very well been from a plant called a date palm. A date palm. And this palm produced branches that were very kind of wiry, thin. But what really characterized this plant was the fact that it produced sharp and strong thorns, long at that as well. In fact, it is historically known that this date palm can produce thorns as long as 30 centimeters. That's about as long as a ruler, right? That's about the length of a regular desk ruler. 30 centimeters long. So anything below is fair game, really. What they did was they basically threaded this thing together, making it in a circle, like a round wheel, and they forced that upon our Lord's head. Can you just imagine what kind of injury that alone would inflict on somebody? Right? On his scalp, blood starting to flow down, okay? Basically, Jesus was slowly giving the ghost. That's basically what was happening here. Not very actively, that he did actively on the cross, but very slowly he was dying. A very slow and agonizing death. But the soldiers speeded up the process. They even jested and mocked him. Verse 3, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail you, King of the Jews! Glory and honor and Lord to you, humble, can't do anything for yourself with no army kind of king. Hail you," and they struck him with their hands, beat him up. Then Pilate went out again, verse 4, and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. See, now we see the reason for all this treatment. We see it. It's a very unconventional way of doing this. It's a very unorthodox way of doing this. But Pilate, in his own unsaved human way, tried to point to them that this man has no threat to us. So basically, the reason that he is here is because you can't deal with him. Basically, you don't like him. Basically, you have a vendetta against him. You have an issue with him, and that's why you're bringing him before me. Look, he can't even save himself. He's surrounded by us. There's no way that he can escape. Ironically, what John does here as well, apart from the ill treatment of our Lord, apart from the fact that he is so despised by men here and being treated in a bad manner, quite literally abused, really. Apart from that, the ironic truth or that ironic reality keeps surfacing that all the while they're doing this, all the while they're treating him as this meager person, as this powerless person, guess what? Guess who they have there right in front of them? The most powerful person ever. That's what they have. What they have there right in their presence is really the only person who can do anything about his situation. It wasn't going to be his disciples. Not even an army of 20,000 men would have been able to do anything. Not against the Romans. Definitely not. No, look, those men, they had it all covered, okay? They had it all figured out. All right, and they even teach military units today. That's how well-oiled the Roman Empire was. Okay, so it wasn't going to be up to men. It wasn't going to be up to 1,000 or more horses, or bows and arrows, or catapults, or anything like that. Basically, the only person who could have done anything was God himself. And there he was, passively allowing it. Actively allowing it, and passively. He's the only one who could have done anything. And that in and of itself is ironic. So we read how Pilate says it again, I'm bringing him to you so that you can know that I find no guilt in him. There is nothing in him that is worthy of punishment. Nothing in him that is deserving of death, let alone death on a cross, which is the most inhumane way to die. There is nothing that necessitates this kind of treatment. John tells us, so Jesus came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. That purple robe was probably a military cloak. It was something that just an average soldier would have worn. Okay? And basically, it was just part of this tirade. It was part of this, it was part of the theatrics of humbling Jesus. Okay? They put the crown of thorns on him, the cloak, a staff in his hand. That's what they did. They humiliated him that way. They mocked him that way. And so they made themselves guilty over and over of leading the Lord to the cross. So eventually, Pilate declares of Jesus, behold the man, look at him, behold this man, behold this king, behold this, and remember this is his purpose here, look at this extremely dangerous king, look at this extremely powerful king that can do so much and that's so fearful and so violent. He's jesting there, he's being sarcastic. He's basically trying to get that truth to impress upon their hearts, upon the Jews, that this man, he can't do anything. He can't do anything. He's not a violent man. He's done nothing wrong. Look at him, how he's already suffering. Behold this man. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. See, what Pilate does here, one can somewhat understand it, even though he's guilty here. Right? We're not letting him off the hook, and neither does John. But basically what he is saying is like, look, you brought this man to me. Okay, so number one, you have basically ordered my service here. You've come to me, you did the right thing, essentially. And now that I have made a pronouncement, now that I have indicated that I find no guilt in him, I find no wrong in him, no evil motives even, you want to continue this on? You want to eventually have him crucified? You know what? You take him. You do it. My hands are guiltless. And in the Gospels, the Synoptics, we read that he actually had a bowl of water brought in and he very visibly washed his hands in innocence. That's what he did. Because he found no guilt in Jesus. But even Pilate, his hands were already blemished at that point. Because he did have the power to do something about it, really. He did. But as a golden thread running through this story, and I keep having to bring this in, and we're going to get tired of this, but we shouldn't, because this is part of the way that John tells the story. We can't get past the fact that nobody ever was ever able to thwart the plan of God here. So even Pilate, even if he ordered, look, I'm gonna have a few bodyguards take him away and you leave him alone. He could have done that, I suppose. But according to the sovereign plan of God, let's ask the question, was that ever a possibility? Was that ever a possibility? No, it wasn't. Because according to the sovereign ordained will of God, that plan of salvation, Jesus, this is what he had to endure. He had to endure this. He had to walk this road for you and me so that we don't have to walk it. That's what's so ridiculous about work salvation. And I've said this many times from the pulpit before. There's really just two religions in the world. There's Christianity, and then there's man's effort to work himself to God. That's merit. That's religion by merit. And that classifies as all of the religions of the world, save for Christianity. It's man trying to work himself to God. And that's ridiculous in light of this. It's ridiculous. Over and over, what really oozes from these words is the fact that this is God's will. This is God's plan. This is the way, and there is no other way. So how can we now turn around and say, no, I want to do it my way. I want to work it my way. I want to do things my way because that's the way I understand it. Right? How can we turn around and do that? If it is so clear from this passage, this is God's way, that we rely on what is happening here. Amen? It is beyond dumb, really, and stupid to think that we can work our way to God. When we see how it all just fell in place according to the Word of God, according to those age-old prophecies, right, that he was going to bruise his son, he was going to basically put these stripes, these floggings. Yes, was it Pilate? Was it him? Right? But by his stripes we are healed. That's how Isaiah prophesied it. God is the one who determined that. God is the one who planned it. To kill his own son so that he wouldn't have to eternally kill us. So, he presents this suffering king before the Jews. Behold the man. Behold him. Look at him. Look at him. He can't do anything. All right? You still want to go on with this? You want to pull through with this? And guess how they respond? Verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves. Go. I am free. I am guiltless." So the Jews answered him again. Verse 7. "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And by the way, this was not a sin. David, in Psalm 2, made himself a Son of God. You want me to prove that to you? Go there with me. Psalm 2. Listen what David says. just for some context, let's pick it up. And this is a messianic psalm, by the way, because it is prophetic of Christ. But this is historically, and this is to the guys who know me, we take the Old Testament at face value, right? We read it in its original context. So in its original context, David is saying this of himself. So let's not run to the New Testament too prematurely here, okay? Because otherwise then we commit a hermeneutical blunder. But listen what David says about himself. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So that speaks of who? Who's that king? Historically speaking, David. Correct. Now David is going to say something about himself in verse 7, about the nature of his relationship with God. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Sure, it becomes prophetic of Jesus, of course. But historically, contextually, this is David calling himself a son of God. Nothing wrong with that. That's not a sin. Are we sons and daughters of God? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. So that accusation, that doesn't really hold water. But yes, historically speaking, contextually speaking, the Jews didn't like the fact that he made himself equal to God. You can read about that in John 5. Okay, they didn't like the fact that he equaled himself to God. Perhaps that's what they meant, but then they should have chosen their words better. That's my argument. They should have chosen their words better, because to call oneself a son of God, that's really not a big sin. But to call oneself God, and you disagree with that, sure, I can understand. That I can understand. But perhaps that's what they meant. Although I thought I'll just highlight the fact that even that, calling oneself a son of God, that's an Old Testament concept, and that's something that they should have been well aware of. They liked David, by the way. Okay? That was probably their second most favorite person after Moses. They loved him. So they should have known a few things about this and how David went about being the king of Israel. But you know what? At this point, you wonder, would any knowledge, any more insight into the life of Christ or even the saints of old, would any more insight into the laws of God and his plan have helped them any more in the situation where they're finding themselves right now? I'm suffice to say, probably not. Because they had gotten themselves past that point of return, almost. You'll remember some time ago, I preached on the sin of that unpardonable sin, that sin which is against the Holy Spirit. You remember that the point that I made was that the Pharisees, historically speaking, contextually speaking, they were the ones who actually committed that sin. Why? Because they delineated the works of Christ, and they actually made sense of the works of Christ as if it was Satan doing those things. That's what they said of it. They said he was doing these things, or he's doing all these miracles in the name of Satan, basically. And so they were committing that unpardonable sin. I'm suffice to say, perhaps here in this, at this moment, in this context, perhaps their hearts are already so filled with malice, with evil, with ill will, that perhaps it's just going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. But then we know that this was the will of God. This was the eternal plan that secured our salvation. So anyways, in verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, we read from John's pen that he became more afraid. He became more terrified. It's noteworthy for us to just look at that for a few moments. What does it mean? I mean, what would be the significance of John inserting these words as he was inspired to write them? How does it aid our understanding of the cross event to know that Pilate became more afraid? Well, I suppose it helps to know that the Romans, apart from the fact that they served a pantheon of gods of whom Caesar was one, they were also very superstitious. I don't know if you knew this about the Roman Empire, Perhaps you do. Look, some Italians today still are quite superstitious, right? You know, especially of Roman Catholic stock, there's a lot of superstition that is intertwined with their religion. And at Pilate's time, that was no new thing. They were at best very superstitious. They looked out for omens and oracles and things that were not normal, and often they would interpret those as either warnings or signs or whatever it may be. So when Jesus was standing there before him, and over the Pharisees, that Sanhedrin, made it clear, all the people there, all those Jews present, they made it clear that this man is guilty because he made himself the Son of God. That made Pilate a little bit uneasy. Because we can't get past the fact that perhaps he read it as some kind of a warning, some kind of a sign, or some kind of an oracle. Perhaps some kind of a disclaimer. Be careful. Be careful. We know for a fact that, at least from Matthew's standpoint, that eventually throughout this trial, and it's a small little insert, right at the in Matthew 26, when Matthew tells the story about Jesus standing before Pilate and all the rest, rather 27, sorry, we have the insert there that Pilate's wife actually sent word to his servants, and as he was standing there, at the judgment seat, he got word that he should have nothing to do with this man, for he is righteous. There is nothing in him that deserves death. You can read that in Matthew 27, verse 19. Matthew tells the story this way, actually verse 18. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So he knew that, for one. But then it is an added confirmation. Matthew tells us this: besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Maybe it was a double confirmation for Pilate. This reiteration of Son of God, that's an oracle, that's a sign, but hey, Mama sent word, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. Okay? Don't touch him, because I have suffered immensely as a result of him. We're not quite sure what the reason for that was. I'm thinking perhaps we have good evidence to believe that this was a demonic thing. This was of the devil. Why? Because if Satan could have his way, he wouldn't have had Jesus go to the cross in the first place, right? At that stage, he would have tried everything, even Satan. I suppose, who had his moments of weakness, would have understood that, hey, once he's hung on the cross and once he says those words, it is finished, then technically I am finished. Of all people, Satan should have known that. And so we see how throughout this entire event, he wants to put the brakes on and Pilate wants to put the brakes on, but there's just none. There's no brakes. And this is Chapman's peak on a go-kart with no brakes or handbrake, okay? And what is at the bottom is the cross. Nobody can stop it. Nobody. Because God has determined this before the ages. He has planned this. Verse 9. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, there's a question, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And so we now see Pilate getting even more nervous. And you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And I love the uncanny way in which the Lord responds to this. Okay, listen to what Jesus says. Remember now, Pilate is appealing to the fact that he's a powerful man. He's a powerful man. Remember last time I made the point, it's like a little mouse trying to tell an African lion what to do. Okay? That's how dumb this is. This is how ridiculous this is. Don't you know that I have the power to do something here? Mm-hmm. Guess what Jesus says? He says, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate, Jesus says to him, Pilate, okay, maybe you can call some shots, maybe you can do a few things, but I'll tell you what, even this which you have has been given to you. And maybe there's a bit of an application that we should draw here, even in light of the last election. People, whoever is in power, okay, whoever that is, doesn't matter who, okay, who gave them that authority? And that doesn't mean that voting for whoever is voting for God. No. Okay? All right, that is, get that one out of your mind. Okay? Who gave them that authority? Who? Say out loud. God. This is an easy question, right? God gave them that authority. Who allows America to be the leading nation today? Or at least we think they are, right? The world's superpower. Who? God. They would have no power unless God is the one giving it. None. In society at large, God is the one who gives the power. God is the one who puts the scepter in the hand. And we see that so clearly on display. Remember when the Israelites were about to leave Egypt, right? Over and over, Moses tells us, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because God is the one who gives the ultimate authority over everything. He's the final authority over all. And even the king bows to it unknowingly, really. And so there are vessels for honor and there are vessels for dishonor. See? There are those prepared for glory, but there are also those prepared for destruction, in a sense. As they, humanly speaking, act out volitionally, making their decisions. Here's Pilate. He's a classic example here. Nobody had him in a chokehold. Nobody held him at gunpoint. Nobody said, your money or your life, or yes, the rest. Nobody did that. Okay? Here is he. He's making these decisions. But interestingly, this is God doing it. God is sovereign over it. God is controlling the entire flow of this entire event leading to the cross. I've already said this. What does that phrase mean about, you know, that they have the greater sin? Well, technically they do. Technically they do. In some way, I do feel sorry for Pilate here because he was brought into something that, I suppose, after his morning breakfast there, he didn't expect that. I'm sure about that. He had no clue what was on the way. And that's often how conflict comes our way, right? We don't know. So in that sense, yeah, I can understand how he's a bit between a rock and a hard place. So, but to be sure, the ones who delivered Jesus to Christ had the greater sin. Because they had the evil motives behind it. They had the ill intent present in their hearts and their attitudes as they wanted the Lord crucified. Verse 12, this is now how he proceeds. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Even after this little bit of a skirmish between him and Jesus, he is even more committed to getting Jesus off the hook here. He sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." We're almost out of time here, but I'll just say one last thing here about this, and then, you know, we'll continue it on next week. But this is what really is meant by this. Okay, the Jews knew that these Roman proconsuls, they were at best timid men, really. At best, they were anxious men, because they didn't know if today they'll have their seat of authority or of influence. Because Caesar had the authority to remove them instantly. And if ever there was a time at which Caesar would do that, it was at such a time that he would come to the knowledge that his throne was in jeopardy. See? So here's the Jews. And guess what they're telling you? They're actually dangling that card before and say, aha, Caesar, What you do with this man will affect how Caesar sees you, Pilate. You see, here's a man who could be a potential insurrectionist. Here's a man who's a bit of a, he's got a bit of a militant streak in him or something like that. They're not using those words. But basically what they're saying is, you better think wisely here. Because if Caesar hears about this, it might be your head and this man's head together. That's what they're saying. So with that said, next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue this on as we eventually get to that point where God himself made remission for our sins. Okay, you're going to join us next week. Story is not done. This is a to be continued. Okay, let me pray for us. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your great grace, Lord, that kept you there in that place where you were ill-treated, where you were looked down upon, where you were scoffed and ridiculed and jested at, all because you were so determined to walk the road of Calvary. Lord, we thank you for that love that we sang about that is truly greater than life itself. Because if not for that love, Lord, we would all still be in our sins. We would still be destitute. We would still be like the prodigal son who was not in the house of the Father. Thank you, Lord, for those of us who have tasted and have personally experienced that salvation that is so marvelous and that is truly cause for rejoicing for the rest of our lives. Lord, I pray that as you give us more time, as you grant us more opportunity, that we will continue to glory in the cross and that we will never make light of it, all because this was the means that you chose to redeem sinners unto yourself. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Norman is just going to share something with us, and we're going to ask, are you going to say that? Do you want to just grab a hold of the mic there? Okay, thank you.